I'm not in the habit of using the internet to prepare a sermon, but I couldn't resist this week. I spent probably an hour or more doing internet research on statistics. And what I found was troubling, to say the least. Some studies, 30%. Up to 50% for men. That's a big variation. Some studies, 20% up to 30% for women. Two studies indicating that women are quickly catching up to men in this regard. And there is no way for any of us to know the precision of these statistical analyses. But even if they are off by 10 to 15%, even if they are exaggerated, it is still tragic. You can do the math. There are about 300 people here, I think. Just 10% would be 30. A modest 20% would be 60. Speaking, of course, of those who in various polls conducted by various studies and agencies are trying to figure out how prevalent in our country is marital infidelity. Would you please stand out of respect for God's word as we read from John 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Please be seated. Many of you have been studying the Bible a very long time, others perhaps not at all. All are welcome here, of course. But if you've ever engaged in any kind of formal Bible study training, you'll hear the three words observation, interpretation, and application. Observation, what does the text say? Interpretation, what does the text mean? Application, what does the text mean to me, or mean to my marriage, or mean to our church? I'd like to make some preliminary observations about this text. The first is the question of its textual authenticity. In almost all English Bibles, you'll see a footnote, whether it be the NIV or even back to the RSV. You'll see a note that says something to the effect, "This text is not included in the earliest Greek manuscripts." And certainly it is under a bit of discernment and even disagreement among scholars. And I am not a scholar, and I have read but do not pretend to understand the nuances of the arguments for the text being included in Holy Scripture and against the text being included in Holy Scripture. But this morning, without apology, I'm suggesting that obviously it is part of Scripture, or else I wouldn't choose to preach on it, respecting those, of course, that have a different view. Not only is there the question of textual authenticity, but there is an important consideration of significant geography in our text. Two pieces of ground are mentioned, the Mount of Olives, which of course plays a strategic role in the life of Jesus. The Olivet Discourse was there. You may recall that on the night before he was betrayed, he went to a place called Gethsemane, which was on the base of the Mount of Olives. It was a ridge on the east side of Jerusalem. It actually was a Jewish cemetery at one point, even during that time. But the other piece of geography that's important here is in verse 2, he came to the temple. Of course, that would be the temple there in Jerusalem. He went to church. Now, it's early in the morning, but it would be busy with people. That was a very strategically located place. So this whole incident happens under the gaze, not just of one or two, but multiple people. It would be like all of us watching on Hanley Street, standing in front of the church. There are many eyewitnesses to this. We don't know how many. But not only is there the question of this interesting geography, but I want you to note what the text is really about. Heinous, unspeakable, despicable, disgusting sin. And it's not the sin of the woman. It's the sin of the Pharisees. Notice, if you will, this sinister strategy in verses 3 through 5. They brought a woman who had been caught in the act. Excuse me, gentlemen, where is the man? The Leviticus code says that both the man and the woman are equally culpable. If they were caught in the act, it means that you saw the man as well as the woman. Something doesn't smell right here at all. They don't care about this woman. The Bible is quite explicit that this whole thing is a subterfuge to make Jesus look bad. It's explicit in verse 6. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. You see, my friends, they thought they had created, if you will, a lose-lose scenario. If Jesus says, go ahead and stone her, then they can say, well, he's not really consistent with preaching the mercy of God, and we'll get him in trouble with the Roman government because the Roman government was the only authority that could sanction capital punishment. And so he'll lose if he says yes, and we'll make him lose if he says no. He'll look soft on sin. You see, this is how sinister the real guilty parties here are, the Pharisees that caught this woman. We don't even know. In the Old Testament law, there had to be two eyewitnesses. We don't know if that's the case or not. And there's no excuse for them not bringing the man if this is legitimate. Most likely it's not. But nevertheless, if it is or it isn't, there is a serious indictment here of these Pharisees. I'd like you to note also that there's some pretty profound theology here. It's a conviction of the accuser and the acquittal of the accused. The conviction of the accusers is very simple here. Jesus leans down to write in the sand, and we don't know what he wrote. There's no even debate about it, because anybody that studies the text knows that there's not even a hint of what he wrote. And he did it not only once, but twice. I know what he didn't write. Loser, thinking of the woman. I know what he didn't write. Righteous, thinking of the Pharisees. Self-righteous, but not righteous. But let's not speculate about what he did or did not write. Let's hone in on what he did and did not say. He said, he who is without the first sin, I'm sorry, without sin, cast the first stone. There's a pause in the action. Have you ever heard a stone hit the ground, especially if it's hard ground? It's kind of like a thud. Can you hear it? Thud, 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 thud. And before you know it, the stones that are in the hands are now at their feet. The stones that were meant to bring death are now lifeless and harmless on the ground. And the Bible says here that the older ones are the first to drop their stones. I'm not sure. There are different theories about that. Maybe they're older and wiser. Maybe they had a greater understanding of God's law, which included grace and mercy. We don't know why, but one by one, by one, by one. And Jesus looks up and looks to this woman, and what started off as a rubberneck look at the accident on the side of the road. Doesn't that bother you? I was in the fire department for 8 years. It drove us crazy. People have a voyeuristic interest in blood and gore, and often, if not always, we had to put up with spectators that got too close to the scene. Human nature is such as it is, and it's particularly corrupted with these Pharisees. Jesus convicts them. You see, they're playing a game of chess here with Jesus, and they're thinking one move ahead and one more move. We pose this woman to him. We put this question before him, and we're just one move away from checkmating him. And of course, Jesus is looking 2 and 3 and 4 and 10 moves ahead. And when he asked the question, he was without sin, cast the first stone, they're checkmated and they leave. But not only is there the conviction of the accusers in verses 6 through 9, but there is the liberation of the accused. You know how this story ends. Jesus is left alone with the woman, which means the woman is left alone with Jesus. And he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And then these classic words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Just some observations about the text, what it does and doesn't say, perhaps a bit of an interpretation. Now, I want you to note, first and foremost, Jesus upholds the law. There is no equivocation. Jesus knew the Ten Commandments because he authored them. He created the mountains and rocks upon the tablet of stone in which they were given. And Jesus does not balk for a moment. He does not say to this woman at the end, "I would like you to cease and desist your unfortunate indiscretion. Or I'd like you to somehow build up the courage to resist the cultural influence which tears apart marriage, and I'd like you not to yield to that cultural pressure that you're feeling." He says it clearly, unequivocally, "Go and sin no more." But if this is not an example, classically, of high grace, high truth, I don't know what would be. He calls it what it is. He upholds the law. But I want you to note, secondly, that he not only upholds the law, but he enforces the law. Do you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say? The good news is that this woman on that day at the hands of that mob was not killed. She was not stoned, which is a horrible way to die. Do you know the rest of the story? Do you know that she was arrested later? Do you know that she was whipped and beaten? And do you know that she was crucified for that sin of adultery? Because when Jesus went to the cross and died for her sin, He was her substitute. She paid for that sin, not with her blood, but with His. And for all of us in this room who are guilty, perhaps or perhaps not, of the sin of adultery, when Christ died, we died. The beautiful substitutionary death of Christ on behalf of His people. Oh, He paid the death penalty. And I want you to note that this text exposes the Pharisee in all of us. Let me tell you my observation of the evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing, washed in the blood, Spirit-filled, and yes, even Reformed church. I have no statistics for you. We pick out one or two sins. They are particularly disgusting to us. And we're not particularly guilty of those particular sins. And then we elevate them as the end-all and be-all of our own measure of righteousness. And because we elevate them as the standard, and because we do not violate them, at least we think we don't, we feel pretty good about ourselves. And there is a name for that. Self-righteousness. I don't think there's probably many Christians that are educated with the Bible that can't recite John 3:16. You learned it, some of you, as a child. Does anybody remember? For God so loved the that He gave His only begotten, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not, but have everlasting. Well done. A free cup of coffee to anyone that can recite from memory John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Our job is not to condemn. The church is known for what we stand against more than what we stand for. There's a Pharisee that lives, as Jack Miller used to say, in the heart of every Christian. Shame on us for isolating sexual sin, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, and saying that is the ultimate yardstick of righteousness. There is only one yardstick, and His name is Jesus. And we all fall short of it. Finally, this. I've got really good news. Wonderful news. I'm thinking of the 20, maybe 30, depending on what statistical analysis that you believe, maybe 50 or 60 persons sitting in the worship center this morning that have either been violators or the party that has been violated against. And here's the closing point. Jesus Christ has a special soft spot in His heart for sexual sinners. We saw it in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. She has had five husbands, and the man that she now has is not her husband. And what does Jesus say? He offers her living water that wells up to eternal life. We see it in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and He's reclining at dinner, and here comes this sinful woman from the community, most likely a prostitute, and she's weeping, and her tears are washing His feet, and she's got an alabaster jar of perfume around her neck, and He pours it on her feet, and He receives her worship and tells this great parable of a debtor that owes 50 denarii, another 50, and both debts are canceled. Who will love the man more? He who is forgiven little loves little, and by implication, he who is forgiven much loved much. He pours out His love for that woman. And now in John 8, a similar theme. That's why I'm confident to preach on it, because it's consistent with the behavior of Jesus Christ through the Gospels. It's not an anomaly. It fits into a pattern. I'd like to close with a theory, which is dangerous, and then a word of application. How many of you are familiar with the sport called judo? Now, when Tacy and I, both of our sons have studied martial arts and combatives and stuff in the military, and they know this stuff. I've never studied it. But Tacy had a course in college of judo, and when we were first married, it was early in our first year, and she said, I'm going to flip you. Now, I weighed 50 less pounds than I weigh right now, but ain't no way. So I just kind of stood like this, and she kind of put her shoulder under this, and I made sure that I was, and not a chance. I got her by, at that point, 80 pounds. How does judo work? It's the law of physics. In other words, if there is a large man who is moving and attacking someone, they simply redirect the energy of that person. They can't deadlift a 200-pound man, but what they can do, if they're skilled enough, is to take that momentum and that energy that's already in motion and redirect it and flip him on his back or whatever the case may be. You understand that principle? Where did sexuality come from? He created them. Male and female, he created them. It's a good thing. It's an appropriate appetite. There's an appropriate energy. There's already motion and movement built into the human soul for intimacy in a particularly declared context called marriage between a man and a woman. And so there already is that energy. And what happens through sin and our brokenness and our rebellion and through the powers of darkness is that that energy gets redirected. How many of you have read in the Bible the verse that says, thou shalt not eat dirt? There's no inclination or temptation or movement to do so. Of course there's no prohibition. But thou shalt not commit adultery occurs over and over and over again, including the seventh commandment. And so what we have here is we have a movement which is redirected by our own carnality and our culture so that it expresses itself outside the bounds of God's declared will. And Jesus calls it indiscretion, a moment of forgetfulness, impropriety. He calls it sin. And it's so serious that he had to die for it. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus does an analysis of the human heart. Quickly, the debate is about disciples not washing their hands when they eat. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out. And then he lists 13. It's a baker's dozen. Are you listening? 13 sins that are buried deep, inherent and intrinsic in the human heart. Quickly, from within, out of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Other than that, there's nothing wrong with us. And three of the 13 are explicitly sexual in nature. At least three, by implication, could be. That's a whole lot of energy. That's a whole lot of momentum in the human heart. And some of you here today have expressed that outside the bounds of your marriage. And like this woman, you are guilty as sin. But Jesus has a soft spot, a tender spot, a merciful spot. And he says to this woman, knowing that he would go to the cross and die for that sin on her behalf, he says to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. By way of application, this has to produce in us fidelity, humility, integrity, charity, and doxology. It has to produce in us fidelity. We as a church must hold the line, the standard. Regardless of what the culture says, God has declared truth. We have to be faithful to the truth. And this gets expressed in the context of marriage defined between one man and one woman. That's it. We should be willing to go to our grave if necessary to defend that simple truth. Secondly, not only are we called to fidelity, but we are called to humility. The stones must drop from the hands of Christians when they think about people in this culture who do not believe the way that we believe, who do not conduct themselves sexually the way that we know to be true. We drop those stones. There will be a day of reckoning, but we're not the ones to do it. Jesus is. Thirdly, we're called to walk in integrity. The church of all places, although the statistics are precious little different than the general culture. How tragic is that? Very few percentage point difference between the culture and the church on this topic. How can that be? And so we as a church love each other well. We love each other so well that we gently restore each other. I read that somewhere in Galatians 6:1, when one is caught in a sin. We're honest with each other. We ask for help. We pray for each other. We hold ourselves accountable, men to men and women to women. We're called to integrity here. And fourth, not just to fidelity and humility and integrity, but we're called to charity. We're called to love others as Jesus loved them. And if we do this, there's going to be a great deal of doxology. There's going to be a great celebration of the gospel to liberate people from every sin, including sexual sin. Many years ago when Promise Keepers started, I didn't go to the first one or two. I read about it. I talked to people, and I had a theological reservation about it. Sanctification is not following promises that we make to God. It's trusting in the promises God makes to us. And so I thought there was a theological flaw at the very foundation, but I could see it was producing spiritual fruit. I know that men were coming to faith and they were repenting of various sins. And so I thought, I think I'll start attending and support the guys in the church that are attending. And so I went to four major stadium events. I don't remember which event it was. It doesn't matter. But here's the preacher, and he's preaching about what he saw at the first event or the second event. He says, "Let me tell you what I saw." Someone preached for an hour on sexual fidelity in marriage. And the whole idea was that men would promise to be faithful to their wives. Now, that's a good thing to preach about. And I don't know who that preacher was, but it is reported that they ended this way. You're talking to 80,000 men? Are you kidding me? This is how he ended it. "You do not leave this stadium unless you go to a payphone and call her up and tell her, it's done. It's over. I've sinned. I've repented. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my wife. I've sinned against you, and I will not see you again. This is over." Hundreds and hundreds of men at payphone banks weeping and waiting for the line so that they could call their wife. That's repentance. Repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have pay phones here, but you've got a cell phone. Do not let the sun set tonight by continuing a relationship or allowing yourself to contemplate and fantasize about the relationship. Do not let the sun set unless and until you get honest with God about this very thing. This is a destroyer of the family. It is a destroyer of the church. God calls us to a life of repentance and faith. If it's 2 here today, if it's 20, if it's 80 men and women before God and on behalf of him. I say, neither do I condemn you, but go, make the call, and sin no more.